Well, thank you and good morning. Greetings from the body at Calvary Creekside, way back over there in the western side of the United States near Canada. We're happy to be here this morning with you and blessed to see what God's doing here at Calvary Chapel, Kampala. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 58 as we'll be going through this chapter together, Isaiah 58. And we want to, along with the prophet Isaiah, bring Jesus to the forefront of everything that we're doing here this morning. Thank you to the worship leaders and to those leading us in song. We're just blessed to be able to sing alongside you and with you. The prophet Isaiah wrote this single vision about 3,000 years ago, and we sit here this morning, and the message of Isaiah is just as relevant for us as it was to the hearers about 3,000 years ago. In 1948, there was an incredible discovery in Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in this incredible archaeological find was complete scrolls of the prophet Isaiah that date back to 100 AD. And you can actually go to Jerusalem. They have them on full display. One of the things that's fascinating about it is that we know that Jesus himself read from the scrolls of Isaiah when he was taking up the mantle and speaking about his own anointing that he had been given from the Father there in Luke chapter 4. So we read Isaiah along with Jesus this morning, and it is a great privilege to have the reliable Word of God with us. In the prophet Isaiah, he paints a picture of God making everything right. We live in a world where everything is wrong, but the vision that Isaiah brings to us is a vision of God bringing everything to everything right, wiping every tear, setting all of the captives free. One of the things that is fascinating about the book of Isaiah is how it kind of sets up and kind of walks along this path to bring about the prophetic picture of Jesus. And as you get into about Isaiah 45 through the end of the book, it's all about Jesus. There's no references to the political problems that were going on or anything like that. But the people of God were in distress in the book of Isaiah. And they were under great oppression from their enemies around them. They were actually being enslaved. Their land was being squeezed and taken from them. And as a result of that, they had made alliances with the world. They had begun to be disobedient to the Lord because they were fearful for their lives. They saw their food supply beginning to diminish. Their water supply was diminishing. Their people were literally being taken captive, and their land was being decimated. And in the middle of that, instead of turning to the Lord, the people became rebellious and began to make pacts with the world and friendships with people that God had forbidden them to make friendships with. And in that, the Lord begins to address their rebellion towards Him. And one of the things that happens as we become fearful with our lives and we become desperate spiritually or desperate in our living situations is that we have choices to make that are dangerous for all of us. And they're dangerous for our hearts. They're dangerous for our families. And in this passage here, the Lord is going to challenge all of us to continue to make decisions for Him, not based on religion or some sort of false idea, but truly being in love with the Lord Jesus with all of our hearts. Now, one of the things that Christianity is typically accused of is extreme ways. Sometimes people say that Christianity is too interested in you just getting saved, that you need to be born again, and that you need to come to the Lord Jesus with repentance in your heart and turn to Him as your Lord and Savior. The other extreme of that is that there are people that just say that, no, we just need to meet all of the personal needs that people have and forget the issues related to salvation. The truth of the matter is that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, teaches a radicalism towards salvation and a radicalism towards meeting the needs of people as a result of our love and the love of Jesus being shed abroad in our hearts. In fact, there is no restraint given towards the message of salvation, and there is no restraint given towards the care of other people. And they are always equated with something, with the Jesus follower. In fact, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, depending on if you believe that is Paul or not, I personally take the view that this is Paul, but you don't have to believe that. Hebrews chapter 10 actually gives us this view as well. You don't have to turn there, but in verse 19 it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is the first arm that we're talking about in salvation. Paul brings that to bear, that we come to the Lord with intimacy and we come to Him with the knowledge that He will forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from our evil conscience, and wash us clean. But it goes on and says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And this is the second arm, really, of our expressions of Christianity in our lives. It's important to remember that none of us can actually evaluate your love for God. That's something that I can't do. I can't evaluate your heart. I can't evaluate your mind. That's something that is going on between you and the Lord. But we can evaluate your love for other people. And that's why in the Scriptures, these two tenets, so to speak, are always coupled together. Your love for God is expressed in your love for other people, and the way that you care for others around your life and those who you encounter. Here in Isaiah chapter 58, what we're going to see is a vision that comes forth of the full Christian life. The person who is loving God with all their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength, and this person who is also engaged in caring for and loving the people around them and those who they encounter along the way. So here we are, kind of jumping in the middle of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 58, and we'll go through verse by verse here. Verse 1 says, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin." One of the things that we realize about the Lord is He never stops addressing our rebellion towards Him. It's something that He is relentless about. He will always, always, always pursue us at a heart level to address the issues of rebellion in us. And here, make no mistake, the Lord is addressing the rebellion in the people's hearts once again in the book of Isaiah. There was an important part that runs through the book of Isaiah, is that our sin is always a greater problem than our suffering. This is something that we have to remember as we serve the Lord, that and as we are live in the world, that our sin is a greater problem than our suffering. And that was really clarified for us by the brutal death of Jesus on the cross and how His body was torn apart because of our sin. So the Lord addresses their rebellion in verse 1. Verses 2 and 3, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation they did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They asked of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And they say, why have we fasted? And they say, and you have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls and you have taken no notice?" It's interesting because verse 2 is a picture of devotion. It's people going to church, looking moral, doing things that they consider to be right. And they are actually coming to church. They're operating within the circles of God's people. And they're acting as though they worship the Lord. They're acting as though somehow they're attached to God and His people. And they're telling the Lord, "Hey, we're doing all these things. We fast. We come to church. Make sure that our lives look all nice and tidy. And yet, it's as though, God, you're not seeing us. It's as though somehow you're taking no notice. We've even fasted and afflicted our souls. But so it's as though, Lord, you don't take any notice of me along the way. It's as though you've forgotten me along the way." And the Lord is bringing to light this formula that is wrong in the hearts of His people. And that is that if I do everything right, and if I do everything that I think that I'm supposed to be, that God's part in it is that He's going to do something for me. And the Lord is addressing that here in His people, and He's saying that's not the formula at all. That's moralism. That's this idea that somehow you can move God's hand by being a good person, or that somehow the idea of religion makes it so that God is now obligated to bless you. And those things are not true. In fact, the Lord addresses that as rebellion throughout the book of Isaiah, and He calls it a false religion. He says it's something that you've made up on your own doing and on your own accord. But yet we still have this idea that somehow I'm in an agreement with God, and this idea of my spiritual devotion, as much as it might look wonderful to everyone else, God exposes the heart of it and the motive of it as being something that is for the self-advancement, where we act moral, go to church, look like we're part of a group, but actually we're there for our own personal gain. One of the things that we have a problem with in our church back home in America is people coming into the church body and handing out their business cards. They hand out their business cards and they have this little the Christian symbol on them, and they're trying to build their business within the Christian community. And sometimes I don't even know their names. I don't know who they are. I don't know why they're there. But we catch them handing out their business cards and trying to solicit business for their own personal gain, when truly the body of Christ is a safe place. This is a place that should be filled with warmth and welcome, and a place where we experience the refreshing breath of God who breathes His Spirit into our very bones. That literally His blood would run through our veins as redeemed people that are covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. So the Lord is addressing this idea of formalism and this formula approach to a better life. If I do these things, I'm going to have a better life. And it actually goes further than this, in the sense that at the end of 3 there, 3b, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." This is the point where God calls out bosses and He says, "Look, all of you guys go to church, but you make all of your employees work on those days when everybody else is supposed to be worshiping. You're exploiting the people underneath you, but yet you're taking on this formula, and formalism upon yourself to make yourself look good." And the Lord addresses it very much here. Now, the fast that's being spoken about is the fasting of actually attending church, which they called the Sabbath. It was something that was ritualistically followed. It was over a 24-hour period. It addressed issues of where they could go, what they could eat, who they could be with. And it was very, very formal. This is the fast that the Lord is addressing here. Verse 4 says, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike the fist of wickedness. And you will not fast as you did this day, to make your voice heard on high." So, in verse 4, the Lord says, look, what looked like worship ended up in a fight. Have any of you ever been in a Christian fight before? Where like, we're all like worshiping the Lord, and the next thing you know, we're like all fighting. There's strife among us, and it's like, what started as worship ended in a debate? How did that happen? Well, we let our own personal agenda get involved. And somehow we're not worshiping because Jesus is full of splendor and beauty and He is majestic and worthy of our praise. Now we're worshiping for our own personal advancement. And it lets strife in the door and it lets debate come in, and what started out as worship ends up in the flesh. And the Lord is saying, look, it's because of our rebellious hearts that this is going on. It's because of our own agenda that this has entered into our worship. Now, it's interesting here because the Lord says at the end of 4, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. And it's kind of a weird way of saying God's not going to hear one word that's coming out of your life. In fact, your life will be silent as you have replaced, and as I replace my worship with some sort of personal agenda, my life goes silent before the Lord. It's one of the things that we have to remember is that we have to continue to take personal responsibility for our sin. Later on, in 59, the Lord is very clear. He says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you." This whole replacement of our relationship with God for personal agenda silences our lives before the Lord so that He will not hear us. And so if we are in these places, remember that we have brought this upon ourselves. It's one of the incredible messages about the book of Isaiah that's reiterated for us over and over and over again is that it doesn't have to be this way. Like, you don't have to continue to be in a place where God doesn't hear you, where somehow God seems far and distant. No, He wants to come into all of our lives and speak to us, and He wants to have our lives flourish along the way. Verse 5 says, "Is it a fast that I have chosen?" And now the Lord begins to ask these rhetorical questions. "A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" And it reveals what this personal agenda does. It reveals our misconception about God, that all He wants us to look like is a weed that's been blown over in the wind. That's what this issue of the bulrush is, that somehow God just wants you to look lowly, and He wants you to grovel on the ground. And the more that you grovel, then somehow God's blessing is going to fall out of the sky upon your life. And it reflects this idea that God who sits up in, we have this idea that God sits up in heaven and He's going to strike us with lightning. And that somehow God's not on our side, that He doesn't love us, that He wants us to just grovel on the ground and act like a weed that's been blown over in the wind. When truly, this is not the heart of God towards us at all. The heart of God towards us is one of loving kindness, which we hear about throughout the Scriptures. But later, even in the book of Isaiah, He says, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us." So it reveals this misconception about who God actually is when our personal agenda is attached to our worship. Now, verse 6, the Lord actually is going to now bring about what the fast is that He's called us to. Is this not the fast that I've chosen? Verse 6, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you would break every yoke. The calling that is upon our lives as Jesus' followers is to be involved in the salvation of other people. This is the issue of evangelism. This is the issue of people being set free from the bonds of wickedness by the blood of Christ through His sacrificial death on the cross, that we can become born again. And everything that has been done to us and everything that we have done is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And truly, we become new people. The Bible calls us to be new creations, or people that are born again, where we've been given a brand new life. And we are to participate in that mission of the Lord Jesus. He says, this is the fast that I've chosen for you. Notice that this isn't like come to church every day. Notice that this is not some sort of moral speech where you have to somehow monitor everything that you do. One of the things that is going to happen as we grow in our relationship with Jesus is we will discover that on the far side of holiness is where a full and abundant life is. I don't keep the rules to impress God. By His grace, I don't want to be a person that's constantly offending the Lord. That because of His grace and because of His sacrifice, I want to actually limit my life to what is contained in the Scriptures. Anything that can come as a life kind of well-lived can be smashed through the pages of Scripture. And anything that comes out through the other side, you're free to do. But the issue is not that we're trying to impress the Lord. It's that His grace has changed us, and that we get to participate in that change in the lives of other people, to loose the bonds of wickedness. The only way that that takes place is through the power of the blood of Jesus. There, He holds all of the keys, and He has the authority to loose wickedness over the lives of people, and to undo heavy burdens. Anybody know people with heavy burdens on their lives this morning? I know that there's got to be way more of you who know people who have heavy burdens on their lives. But the truth of the matter is that that's something that Jesus lifts off of people's lives. In fact, in the book of Matthew, right, He says, come to Me and I will give you rest. Come to Me, all of you who have a heavy burden. We come to Jesus. We come to Him and He sets us free, and He breaks these yokes of bondage. Regardless of what they are, regardless of how evil they are, regardless of how much they have brought all kinds of depression, and they have literally just kind of desecrated our lives, it is the Lord Jesus who brings about salvation into our lives. And that's the first fast. We should be consciously involved in bringing other people into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The second thing that happens here in this fast in verse 7 is that, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. The second thing here is that we are to love people along the way, and that we are to be people that are generous, that we are to be people that are inclusive, filled with self-sacrifice and love. As this has gone on, one of the things that has happened in America is we've kind of taken this gift of hospitality that's spoken about in the New Testament, and we apply it to our own friends. And we say that I have the gift of hospitality because I can bring friends into my home, and I can be a good host and hostess, and I can somehow make it so they have an enjoyable time while they're at my home. But that's not hospitality at all. Hospitality is our ability to care for a stranger. Hospitality is actually revealed in our ability to take care of someone who we've never met before, but that we extend the love of God to them. Why? Because we know that God loves them because they're a person. And the value of one person is seen in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that, in His incredible sacrifice, that we are then able to freely love people. And both of these things should have a radical and extreme view attached to them. They should look radical and extreme in our lives. Now, we're scared to be called radical and extreme. But when it comes to our love for Jesus and the emphasis that is placed in the Scriptures on us following Him and fully following Him in evangelism and in the care and love for other people, it looks crazy. It may look completely out of this world to the people that are around you. In fact, some people might actually disown you over the idea of loving others and loving God in a world that's broken. But that's what we're called to as we follow the Lord Jesus with our whole lives. Now, the beautiful thing about this is that we see this over and over throughout the Scriptures, and it's the idea of kind of the full Christian life. We saw it in the book of Nehemiah when the walls around Jerusalem were being rebuilt and the people were being attacked. And Nehemiah said, in one hand you grab a sword, and in the other hand you grab a trowel, like you're going to build the walls. So we're always protecting ourselves, but we're also engaged in the work that God has before us. And that we don't need to worry about somehow this separation that we bring to the table on this. That as Christ followers, that we are extremely involved in evangelism and the Lord setting people free. And we are extremely involved in caring for the basic needs and the real needs of other people. And it is only then, gang, it is only then in verse 8 that your light shall break forth like the morning. See, the formula from the beginning was wrong because it was based in an agenda for self-advancement. Advancing ourselves, somehow gaining from what we were doing. But when we serve the Lord and we're fasting according to what He has chosen in evangelism and caring for others, then our light will break forth like the morning. That's when our lives become all that we want them to be. In fact, in verse 8, there's the word then in verse 9, there's the word then. In verse 10, there's the word then. And then in 14, there's the word then. And the point behind all of that language is that this is where the full life that we are looking for is discovered. When we actually follow along with the Lord Jesus and we live a life according to His plan and good pleasure, then that is when our lives become full. See, this idea in verse 8 says, it's then that your light will break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily. There's a picture of personal renewal and refreshment that is brought to the table when we're actually following along with the Lord. In fact, one of the principles that is repeated in the Scriptures time and time again is that our own personal health and spiritual well-being is directly tied to our service towards others. In fact, the book of James actually tells us in the first chapter there that as we serve other people, that it actually keeps our lives in a holy place. That it actually keeps us from temptation. And it keeps us from making decisions that are rebellious towards the Lord. As we live lives that are selfish, then we're more prone to temptation and we're more prone to living a life of squalor. It's a fascinating principle, and it's one that we would consider to be an upside down principle. Because the world would tell us time and time again, make sure that you get your own. Make sure that you have your own way. Make sure that you protect yourself along this journey, because if you don't, everybody's going to take advantage of you. Lie, cheat, and steal, and do whatever you can to advance. And the Lord Jesus is like, no, that's not the way we live. We don't live that way. We live in a way that's honoring to the Lord, where we love God and we serve other people. And we allow Him then to refresh and renew our lives according to His good will and pleasure. So it's when we follow the Lord, that is when we find the life of flourishing and the healing that we're looking for. And the righteous and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. The promise of God's presence is attached to these promises. The promise of God's presence is attached to a life of obedience, where generosity and inclusion and self-sacrifice are always on the table. Verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry and He will say, here I am. Do you hear what's being said? It's at these points that now we're going to hear the very voice of God operational in our lives. The very thing that we're longing for, to be intimate with God, to hear His voice, to be refreshed by Him, is discovered when we are in full agreement with His purpose and plan in the world. When we're invested in evangelism, when we're invested in loving other people and caring for those around us, all those who we encounter throughout each day, regardless of whether or not I'm going to benefit from it or not. It is in these times that our light will break forth, our healing will spring forth, and the Lord Himself will speak to us. He says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, and you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, it is then that your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. See, at times, gang, we are looking for the flourishing of God in the wrong places. We're looking for God's presence in the wrong places. We're somehow bringing our agenda to the table, and the Lord is not there. We have to do away with the inhumane things of the world and all of this rebellion and this personal agenda, and that we need to literally take away these heavy burdens and the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. I had a grandma whose hands were all like goofed up, but she always used to point at me. She always used to have this kind of gross way of pointing at my life. And I never liked listening to her. And if I would have known this Bible verse when I was a little boy, I would have quoted it to her and told her that you better stop pointing that finger and speaking wickedness at me, because you are totally undermining my life, Grandma. But there is this tone in which we can undermine the lives of other people to get ahead. That has to stop. We can't speak wickedly of other people. We can't speak wickedly of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We can't speak wickedly of the family of God. What are we doing? Stop pointing the finger and stop speaking wickedly of people along the way. Take that burden from out of our midst, the Lord says. And He says it's the idea of somehow casting it far from us as a group because of what God has done in our hearts. It is only then that our light will dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. This incredible vision begins to surface now of an entirely changed world. The world that you and I are after, where things are put right, where God is addressing evil, where God is doing justice, and He is taking care of the needs of people. Now, this vision is going to start to emerge in the life of that person who is a follower of God. Then, verse 11, the Lord, listen, will guide you continually. You'll have a life of clarity and satisfy your soul in drought, a life of renewal, and strengthen your bones. You'll be durable in your Christianity. And you shall be like a watered garden where the endless resources of God are at your disposal. and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of the many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Do you see what happens then? Is if we actually are followers of God and we're involved in what He's called us to do, evangelism and the love for other people, then the society that you and I are looking for, where God makes everything right, will actually start to look like that around your own life. People will then be attracted to you because of the light that God has given to you in this dark place. That somehow when people come in contact with you in this world, they experience a little taste of heaven. That they experience literally the presence of God. And the clarity that you have in your life, you can share with others. There's this ongoing theme in the book of Isaiah where our lives kind of almost are Eden restored. They're almost pictured as garden-like because God has watered our souls to the degree where now we flourish as His people. And until the return of the Lord or until we meet Him up in heaven, each of us are called to be this little new and renewed society. As people come in contact with you, that you do away with evil, that you don't speak about wickedness, that you love and that you care for them in a genuine fashion. You love them all the way into eternity, and you care for the very details of their life. And that somehow God's presence in your life becomes something where everybody else is attracted to. And if that happens in 5-10 people that are truly following after the Lord Jesus, then you have 5 or 10 little communities where God's restoring them. And now you're a restorer of the breach. Those walls that the devil has torn down, you are involved in building them back up. And what happens then is the reputation of God now rests on your shoulders. And you can take that reputation and God's name can be lifted up in your life in a world that has gone totally wrong. And as they encounter you, they become thirsty for God. And the incredible reputation of the Lord is given to you and me as we follow the Lord in these things. I want to be known as a repairer of the breach. And when people encounter my life, that they will be restored to the streets where the Lord Himself dwell. And that their lives do not have to be squandered any longer. Now, verse 13 goes on and says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. Now check this out. These are the things that are going to get in the way of a life that's flourishing. From doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight. He's making a contrast and he's saying, look, you were involved in this one fast over here, the Sabbath that was there for your own agenda, for your own personal gain. But if you do away with that one and you now call my Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor Him not by doing your own thing, not by doing your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, what happens is as we address and we allow God to address our desire to follow our own ways, to be driven by our own pleasure and to speak our own words, if God can do away with those things and we can begin to agree with the Lord about and walk with Him in setting people free according to the power of the blood of Jesus and caring for others along the way as generous, inclusive, self-sacrificing people, it is then that the Lord will give us a life that is flourishing. It is only then that His light will then begin to move forward from our lives. Now, there's a wonderful story that I want to end with this morning. And you guys are all familiar with it. If you have your Bible, feel free to turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we'll review a very familiar story this morning in trying to wrap all of this up. Sometimes what happens is we like to limit the interpretations in the Scriptures so that we can limit the change in our own lives. How much do I have to change in order to follow the Lord? And a lot of times we'll limit our interpretation of Scripture to feed that, so that we don't have to change very much. And if we don't have to change very much, then certainly the Lord will somehow leave us alone. Now, in verse 25, the story of what we call the Good Samaritan. Behold, verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? And what is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Check this out. Verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And this is a question that all of us ask. Who's my neighbor? Who am I supposed to be taking care of? The idea, one of the things that's been constantly pervasive in my own life is this idea that the neighbors are those people who I'm in immediate contact with. Like my neighbor next door, my neighbor across the street, the person that I see all the time, they're my neighbors. And if I am a lawyer and I work in a law office, those are my neighbors because I work with them. So I have a lawyer on my left and a lawyer on my right. Or if I work down at the auto parts store, it's all the people that are around me. They're all my neighbors. And so somehow I've been able to shrink the idea of what it is to have a neighbor. And Jesus blows it out of the water here for all of us to see in this passage. Verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." So there's this guy coming down from Jerusalem. He's apparently a worshiper. He comes down, he gets himself in trouble, and he's beaten, half dead, wounded, and stripped naked. This is not a good situation. Okay? Verse 31, but now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Now the reason the priest is going to pass by the other side is because if he touches the guy that's bleeding, he'll have to be isolated for 7 days. It'll affect his life because he would be considered to be unclean. You're not allowed to touch people that are bleeding if you're a priest. So if you go touch the bloody guy, you have to be in isolation for a week. And who wants to dedicate a week of their life in isolation for somebody that they don't know? Right? I mean, it seems reasonable. If we were the priest, we'd probably walk on the other side of the road too. Because I certainly don't want to have to spend a week in isolation for some guy that I don't know. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side as well. So this is another person who was literally paid to do worship in the temple. This Levite was like supposed to be some spiritual dude that, hey, takes care of other people, worship God, be formal and act all religious-like and wear that big robe and do all that funny stuff with the hat. Like, that's who this person was. Weird. But he walked to the other side. Now check this out. And Jesus is just poking this lawyer in the eyeball. He is pulling out all the stops because he says, now a Samaritan comes by. And everybody hates the Samaritans. The Samaritans are the half-breeds. These are the people that when the southern and northern kingdoms were separated in the Old Testament, these people literally left Judah and went up into the northern region of Samaria, and they began to intermarry. They took half of their Judaism, half of their worship of God, and they mixed it together with their husbands and wives, and everything became a half-breed. It wasn't Judaism and it wasn't secularism. The whole thing was just completely messed up. And then they began to intermarry. They began to have children that were not Jewish, and everybody who was a Jew hated the Samaritan. This was the lowest of the low. If you were a Jew, if you were a devout Jew, you wouldn't go through Samaria. You would make the 100-mile journey to not go through Samaria, just because you didn't like the people who lived there. So, just to give you a little bit of a view of who this is, but this Samaritan comes by, and he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So, he went to him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, if you're just wandering through the wilderness, you probably aren't just carrying a stash of bandages. You don't just have a bunch of band-aids. Now, Ani, on the other hand, one of Jason's daughters, is carrying a large amount of band-aids with her. And she showed me these band-aids this morning, and I'm like, are we planning on bleeding? Are we going to bleed a lot? Because that's a lot of band-aids. But unless you're Ani, you don't generally can't carry a lot of bandages with you. So you know what this guy did? He rips his own robe. He takes from his own clothing. And he peels it into strips. And he places it on the wounds of this man. And he uses his own oil to soothe the wounds and to cleanse. He uses his own animal to carry this man and to place the burden of his life on his own shoulders. And he takes him to an inn, and he pays for him, and he says, look, take care of this person. And whatever you spend in excess, I will come back and repay you. Verse 35, on the next day he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay. Now listen to this question that Jesus asks. And if you haven't been listening the whole time, like, this is a good time to tune in. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says this, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Do you see what Jesus does there? He takes the idea of being a neighbor out of the idea of what does it mean to be a neighbor, to what does it mean to be neighbor to other people. He completely takes it out of the idea that it's only limited to the people that are in my own sphere. So that if I'm a lawyer, my neighbors are lawyers. That if I'm somehow working at the auto parts store, my neighbors are the people that are at the auto parts store. That it's my direct neighbor across the street. And Jesus says, that's not neighbor at all. What it means to be neighbor, it means that you are actually the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus to the people around you. That's what it means to be neighbor. That it's not somehow limited to just the person next door or the person across the street or the person that you know. That neighbor is a way of life for the Jesus follower. For the person who has given themselves over to the Lord. The person who loves God with all of their heart. And you can see the lawyer blowing his mind saying, that's not the answer that I was looking for. Because I've been acting friendly to all of my friends. But anybody can do that. And Jesus is addressing that in the lives of these people here. He said to them, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Do you guys realize that the guy couldn't even come to say, oh, it was the Samaritan? He says, it was the guy who showed mercy on the guy that was hurt. You can just hear the guy's wicked heart speaking to the Lord Jesus and his own personal agenda, trying to get ahead in things. So gang, this morning, what I want to remind us about is that being a Christ follower is a life of extremes, where we love God with all of our heart and our soul, and with His precious blood, He sets us free, and we are absolutely committed. We're committed to bringing His salvation and love to other people, and that our lives are incredibly extreme in caring for others as well. And we actually begin to look extreme. And the picture that the Lord paints here is that it's in those places that our lives will flourish. That's where we become everything that we want to be. We want to hear God's voice, and we want to have a life of clarity and strength. And we want to be durable in the way that our faith is worked out in the world. And the Lord lets us have a little glimpse into how that happens in all of our lives this morning. So that's what we have in Isaiah chapter 58. Let's pray together and turn our hearts to the Lord. Lord, we thank You for how good You are to us. We thank You, God, for Your work in our lives. We ask, God, that this morning that You would breathe into our hearts and renew us by Your Spirit. God, that we would be completely changed and transformed by You. Lord, that You would help us to be people that live in the extreme of Your love towards others, God, and that Your love in our lives would completely and radically change us. Lord, I pray this morning that if there are those who need to be set free and the bonds of wickedness released from their lives and that heavy burden, that yoke of heaviness lifted off of their lives, that this morning, Lord, You would come by Your Spirit and sweep across this place and renew us and bring joy and hope and restore, Lord, Your salvation in us. God, and I pray that You would challenge us all on what does it mean to be neighbor in this world, that our lives would begin to look as though You were flourishing in us. God, and that our lives would be Eden-like when other people experience us. We love You, and we thank You, God, for not leaving us to ourselves. We need You this morning. We ask, God, for You to come and invade our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.